Good evening. Is that too low? I don't want to talk like this. So let's raise it up so I can look at you. Luke 5, please. If you have your Bibles. If you don't and you're sinners, turn to Luke 5 anyway. And if you don't have a Bible, what in the world are you doing here? Luke chapter 5. And so it was, as the multitude pressed about him, being Jesus, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Anytime Jesus opened his mouth, he was preaching the word of God. That's a given. And any time he was physically on the earth, there were people thronging around him to hear it or plotting his death behind his back. He was not a peacemaker. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a person who came to make people feel comfortable. You either loved him and worshipped him, or you wanted him dead. There was no in between. And if he walked into this room today, there'd be some people here who'd want him dead. Because no room is full of only Christians. It doesn't happen that way. I read a book a couple years ago called Getting Evangelical Saved. Everyone should read that book. Jesus was not a man to make you feel comfortable. Here he's preaching the Word of God, and in order to be a better preacher, he looks and he sees these two boats. The guys are washing their nets. Now, it says the fishermen had gone from them. Now, you didn't wash nets on a boat. How many here have ever sailed in a boat? Anything bigger than 3 feet? Ah, super. How many of you ever had to wash nets? That's good. It's a pits. It's horrible. You have to take those nets off the boat. You ever tried to pick a net up when it's wet? I'm not talking about these little dinky things that you flop over your shoulder when you're done with a day of fishing out in a little stream about that wide. I'm talking about the things where the holes are this big and the ropes are super big and etc. And you try to pull those out of the water, you've got to have muscles. You've got to be strong, but you've got to work to get those muscles. You don't go down to the local drugstore and say, "I want some muscles, I'm going fishing today." And so you got to work your tail off to have the kind of physique to be able to do this kind of work. So when you're done fishing for the day or for the night, as the case may be, and you start pulling those nets out of that water, they're heavy. And then you've got to pull them off the boat, back down into the water, onto the shore, lay them out, stretch them all out, and dry them. And you've got to clean all of the seaweed and all of the garbage and the fish guts and the slime and all that stuff. You've got to get off those nets that they get tangled with in the bottom of the sea. Because tomorrow evening at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, you're going to put those nets nice and flaked, squared, stacked back on those boats. You're going to push that boat back out to sea, and you're going to go drop those boats, those nets over the water, over the side, and you're going to get them wet again. It's a lot of work to wash nets. And these guys were out there washing their nets. So in verse 3, Jesus says to Simon, "I'd like to rent your boat. I want to preach a little. So why don't you just push off a little bit so that everybody can see me and hear me, and I'll kind of sit down." You ever tried to preach sitting down? You got to have some real lung power to do that. He sat down, and he taught them from the boat. Now, we don't know what he taught them at this point, but I think we're in for a couple of lessons here. So when he stopped speaking, 7 in the morning? Maybe he spoke from 7 to 12. Whenever he quit speaking, he says to Peter, "Launch out in the deep and let your nets down for a catch." Verse 5. Simon answered and said, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Now, why would Peter say, Master, we've toiled all night? Why would he say that? I hate one-way conversations. There's too many of you in this room. And if two-thirds of you would get up and leave, we could have a great discussion. But since I can't ask two-thirds of you to do that, I'll have to put up with this. One-way conversations are the pits. Why would he say, we've toiled all night? Any idiot could see they'd done that. If you've got your nets laid out all over the beach there for the sun to dry them out and you've been working your tail off getting those things dry and getting them restacked and refolded to put them back on the boat, anybody within a mile of that beach would know you've been fishing all night. And they'd look around and they'd see these nets all stretched out in the early morning and they'd look around a little more and a little more and a little more and all they see was sand. And they would know you don't want to make those fishermen upset because they're already miffed. They're already mad. Why? Because they didn't catch anything. They worked all night and got nothing. And they still got to wash their nets. And so, why would Peter say to the Lord, we've worked all night? Well, what he leaves unsaid is, you obviously don't know much about fishing, Lord. You're a great theologian, and I love your teaching. But you see, we worked all night and caught nothing. And you see, you're asking us to push off and go out fishing now in the morning, see? And no self-respecting fish is going to be caught dead or alive at the top of the water at this time of day. They go to bed in the daytime, and they come up at night to feed. And it's obvious you don't know the first thing about fish. You don't know anything about the weather or about boats or about the tackle or the equipment or the bait, and you certainly don't know anything about fish habits. So I don't want to be insulting, and I'm going to be as polite as I can here, but we've worked our tails off all night. But at your word, I'll do it. At your word, I'll do it. I'm sure Peter's thinking, what in the world can a man know about fishing who fishes at the wrong time in the wrong place? Now, his preaching was great. Man, that sermon was terrific. And he didn't ask me to pay him for it either. So he can't be all bad, you know. But, I mean, what can this guy know? When I was in Oregon about 3 or 4 years ago, some friends invited us for a weekend in their teeny little cabin on a river. And about 2 miles down the road was a fishing hut where you could buy fish hooks and half-dead worms and cokes and things like that. And I went in and there was size 8 hooks, which are small, and size 6 hooks, which are bigger. And I wanted to fish down under the bridge. So I went down to I went over to the counter and I took both sets of fish hooks with me. And I said to the guy behind the counter, I said, you know, I'm going to go fishing down here under this bridge here, and I'd like to know what size the fish are. Which size of hook should I buy? Should I buy the 8s for the smaller fish or the 6s for the bigger ones? And he said, well, it doesn't really matter. Either one will do. Fine, I'm an optimist. I bought the 6, and I put the 8s back, and I went back down. And about halfway through the afternoon, after I'd drowned about 24 worms, lost 50% of my hook snagging on different rocks and twigs, it dawned on me what that guy meant. He didn't mean you'll catch fish with either one. He meant, you don't know the first thing about fishing, buddy. If you're going down there under that bridge at this time of day, a fished out place in the whole of Oregon, you can buy any kind of hook you want. Don't make a bit of difference. You're just helping make my money. Okay? So here, buy more hooks, buddy. You're the dumbest that you're a tourist. Typical. Doesn't know anything at all about fishing. And I'm sure Peter, to some extent, had a little bit in the back of his mind, boy, this guy, you don't fish in the morning. He was polite. But if I'd worked real hard all night long and came in my job, in my employment, and I came away with no paycheck, and I put in 8 to 10 hours of hard, grueling work, muscular work, and I walked away with nothing to show for it, and this guy comes up to me and asks me to do the same thing over at a time of the day in a location that is ludicrous, I'm not going to be happy. To say the least, I'm not going to be happy. But Peter, before the Lord came along, was fishing simply to make a living. And that's not a bad thing to do. God gave us work before the fall. The work is not a product of the fall. A lot of weeds is a product of the fall, but not work. Work's a necessity for us. But today, Peter chooses to fish simply because the Lord told him to. Now, he's certainly not going to catch anything. And he's certainly not going to do it to make a living today. And he's not going to have any success in his work. He's already admitted he didn't have any success last night. We caught nothing. He's certainly not going to catch anything today. And he's certainly not going to go out there fishing because public opinion and common sense tell him to. Because you see, the Lord only said this to Peter, and there are two boats in this picture here. There's the other boat over there with the other guys over there washing their nets on their part of the beach as well. And here's the Lord talking to Peter, saying, take those nice folded nets, pick them up, carry them back on your boat. I'll get in the boat with you. We'll launch out into the deep, and you're going to catch some fish. Now, those other guys in the boat didn't hear that. So imagine Peter's brain cells going on here. Well, if I tell my men in my boat to pick those nets up and transport them, put them back on the boat, and then they see us getting in the boat, and here it is 7, 8, 9 o'clock in the morning, we're dead tired, we ought to have a little breakfast and go to bed, that's what we ought to do, and sleep for the day so we can get up in the afternoon, go back to work, and they see us start to push off, they're going to laugh at me. They're going to think, whatever, let's do it. Whatever. But common sense says, don't. Yeah, but he asked me to. Yeah, but you're going to get laughed at. I mean, what can this religion teacher know about fishing? You know, it takes a lot of courage sometimes. It takes a lot of courage to obey Jesus Christ when it goes against public opinion, when it goes against common sense. It takes a lot of courage to stay morally clean and read only clean books when everybody around you is reading trash and laughing at you if you don't. That takes a lot of guts, especially when you're young, especially when you haven't had all those life's experiences and can talk about the millions of sins that you've committed and how Jesus saved you from all those sins and you know out of experience it's stupid. Staying pure when you've never had those experiences takes a lot of courage. You're going to be laughed at. Count on it. It takes a lot of courage to say no to drugs, to not cheat. It takes a lot of courage to obey your parents when they're stupid sometimes. When those parents tell you to do things that you think, man, they are so off the wall, I can't believe it. And all my friends, man, if they found out my parents were thinking that way and telling me this kind of stuff, oh, I'd be the laughing stock of all of New Jersey. I'm going to obey them anyway. That takes more courage than a lot of people have. It also takes a lot of courage to work hard at your job when everybody else is doing the absolute minimum necessary to get their paycheck. And you're working three times they are and getting less money. I like Peter. It takes a lot of courage for older men in leadership to turn younger leadership, turn it over to younger men. Those younger men are going to make mistakes. And the best way I know to not make any mistakes is all to do nothing. And that's the biggest mistake you can make. It takes a lot of courage to turn leadership over to young ones. It takes even more courage to allow those young leaders to draw their own conclusions when those conclusions differ with our rituals. But as one younger man said to me one time, they'll die, we'll get it anyway. He was dead serious. It was just too bad that that was the attitude he was left with, because the leadership wasn't willing to let go and let the young ones make their mistakes. I don't think we older ones trust the Holy Spirit as much as we preach we do in the lives of the younger ones. And there is an enormous difference, and if we haven't learned it, we shouldn't be leaders. An enormous difference between giving answers and teaching young people how to find them for themselves. You can give someone a fish, that's good for one meal. You teach him how to fish, that's good for life. But you got to be willing in teaching him how to fish to let him bait the hook wrong, drop it in the wrong place, snag it a few times, lose your fishing pole. I could tell you a joke about my youngest, but he's kind of sitting in the front row here. Not a joke, it's a true story. I'll tell him anyway, Michael. You can blush, just look straight at me, okay? We're in Colorado, and Eric, my oldest, has caught a number of fish that day, and Michael hasn't caught any, and he's really burned. He's really miffed. And when Michael gets angry, he casts like this, and the pole goes across the creek. Not quite, but almost. And so he asks me if he can have my lure, my best lure. And I look at him and I look at my lure and I look at him and I look at my lure and I'm sure he's thinking, aren't I worth more than your lure? And I'm thinking about it. All right, but it's $2.50. You're dead meat if you lose it. So he puts it on his line and casts out and hooks a branch. Bite down, Floyd. Draw blood on the lower lip. Don't say anything. Don't hurt him. Don't make him feel bad. Okay, so I wade out of the water, and I unhook that thing, and I get it out, and I'm fine. And now, this time, throw it across the stream, not down the stream toward the trees. Across the stream. Okay, so he casts it out, and I say, now, if you get a foot, and that fish nearly pulled him in the water. It bent that pole over double, and he was hanging on. Now, I got to let him catch it, because I want it to be his fish, right? But it's my lure. So I'm down there behind him, kind of like if the fish pulls him in, I got to save my kid. What happens to my lure? Well, all right, I'll save my kid. Priorities, priorities, priorities. So, but he gets it all the way to the point where he's just ready to get that fish out of the water, and it's a honker. It's big. I mean, it bends that pole the whole time. And just as he's starting to get it out, he hooks the line over a branch. Now, it wasn't his fault. That branch is about 12 feet long and live, and it just kind of grabbed that line. I know that. Happens to me all the time. And here's that fish starting to come out of the water, and I know the minute the fish clears the water, he's lost it. And I don't know what I screamed. I'm sure it was sanctified, but I screamed something, and Michael jerked, and that fish went this way, and the hook went that way, and we were both scrambling for that fish. One of us, I think Michael, caught it right here. I grabbed him, threw all of us up on the bank. We kept that fish that day. I'd have gone back into the water myself to get that fish if necessary. We caught it. It was the biggest fish of the day. Eric had caught 5, Michael caught the biggest, so they were both happy and they could both brag about what they'd done, and I got my lure back, which was the most important of the day. I lost it on the very next catch. It was my fault, and I don't want to talk about that. Couldn't blame anybody else. It really takes a lot of courage letting your kid have your $2.50 lure. It takes courage to trust the young. And sometimes we've made so many mistakes in our own lives that we don't have the courage anymore. We're afraid they'll botch it worse than we did, and we botched it often. The Lord knows that. We never surprise the Lord. And when he said to Simon, let's go out in the deep here at 9 o'clock in the morning and throw your nets down and you'll get a catch. That was pure faith, folks. Absolutely everything spoke against that being a possibility. Verse 6. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so they both began to sink. Can you see that? Can you see Peter pushing off, mumbling to himself, how did I get into this? Why did he even let him use my boat in the first place? To preach from. He could have done it on the shore. He's got a set of lungs at work. That's fine. Why did I get it? Look at those guys. Look, they're standing over on the boat. They're going like this. To me. You know? They're standing over saying, I always knew Peter was crazy. Here it is, 9 o'clock in the morning, and he's going back out with these guys. He's nuts. We always knew he was a little flaky. We're going to have to kind of get another partner, because when Peter goes out at 9 in the morning, he's forgotten all the things about weather and fish lure and all that kind of stuff. We better change partners. And now the guys are standing on the beach there, and they're thinking these kind of things, and they're looking at it, and they say, hey, one of them's waving at us, man. Yeah, well, maybe it's one of the other guys saying, I'm not part of this. I want to come back in. Now, wait a minute. No. He's waving like this. He's, what's he want? What, he wants us to come out. Well, I'm not putting my nets back in there. No, wait. Look, the boat's still, look at the fish! Quick, the boat, the net! Could you see that? And they get out there and say, no, not on that side, dummy. It's the wrong side of the boat. Come around this side. Well, put the nets. Not on me, in the water. The boat. Look at the fish. No. Pull the net out. We're sinking. I imagine the Lord's kind of sitting up there giggling, watching all this, thinking, told you. Kind of had to go against enormous peer pressure. Kind of had to look at your friends in the face and say, no, I'm not going to run with the crowd. No, the price is too high to go downstream. like a normal stupid fish. No. No. That word's real hard to learn. But once you've said it once or twice, it gets easier. And then people start to back up. And then you start hearing whispers behind your back, oh, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes here. Huh? Oh, boy, you're a lot better off hearing that than 3 or 4 years down the road hearing, just another creep, just another crud. You pay the price early, it costs a lot less down the road. You pay no price early, you pay it all at the end. Costs a lot, especially here. You don't want to give up the will. Well, Jesus didn't show Peter how to be a better fisherman. Because there was no way, with Peter's knowledge of the weather, with his knowledge of fishery or fishology, with his knowledge of the waves and the bait and the tackle, there was no way Peter could have done that. He's not going to go out the next morning at 9 o'clock in the morning, push those boats out and say, "Here, fishy, come on up. I learned how to do this yesterday." There is no way he can do what the Lord did. So when we read verse 8, it's a very important verse because it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he didn't see a better way to fish. The Lord didn't criticize Peter's knowledge of gained of the weather, the sea, the fish, and the use of his gear. This was a miracle. This was a supernatural thing that nobody could do but the man who said, "Come here, fish," the man that created him. And if Peter hadn't gone out, oh, think about that one. Think about if Peter had not gone out against public opinion and common sense, he would have never seen this revelation of Jesus Christ. He would have believed that Jesus was stupid and ignorant about fish instead of learning that Jesus can control them. He would have been left with physical fish as the ultimate meaning in his life. And our secular jobs are a lousy, rotten ultimate meaning for our lives. And he would have missed the Lord's calling to call men. You miss a lot when you don't learn to say no to the crowd. You could miss an entire lifetime. Someone said to me a couple days ago, "Oh, there's certain aspects of life that are just miserable. Pain, misery, agony." And I thought, an older man said to me once, "Floyd, when you get to heaven, there's not going to be any more pain, no misery, no suffering. Don't miss out on anything. Get all you can on this side." I can handle that. Troubles are like gypsies. They never stay long. I'm not going to stay in this life permanently. I'm 45 years old, balding and look 60. I've seen enough. I've got 2 teenagers that are not quite ready for me to die and go to heaven yet, but when the Lord wants, I'm not hesitating. I'm ready. I've seen war. I've seen breaks-ups in marriages. I've seen just about every kind of the garbage side of life you can see, and I've seen some great things. I haven't seen heaven yet. Looking forward to it. Peter saw it. More ways than one. He just told the Lord didn't understand anything about fishing. And then he saw that the Lord could control him. He saw his own inability and naturalness in a world of uncontrollable elements, and he'd seen the Lord control the elements. He compared those two things. And he saw himself. And when you compare what Jesus Christ really is like, and then you look in the mirror, there's only one conclusion. It's the same one that Job came to. This isn't the first time in the history of man that this conclusion has been reached. In the very last chapter of the book of Job, we read these lines. "I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You read the same thing in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, where Isaiah had a vision of God and said, "Oh, I am a man of unclean lips." The closer you get to the light, the real light, the dirtier you look. If contact with the God that you are serving doesn't cause you to despise your sin and make you want to repent, then you're serving the wrong God. Because the God of heaven is a God of incredible purity and light. And you can't come away from that without looking about as filthy and dirty as it believably possible. The only response coming face to face with Jesus Christ is, "Oh, I'm a mess." Or you'll want to kill him because he's dangerous for you. You don't like what you look like. You don't want to admit it. You've got to get rid of him. I've had people say, "Well, you know, I can get saved and I can live like the devil." They're serving the wrong God. Have you stopped being sick of your sin? If so, I would ask you if you're even saved. If sin in your own life doesn't continue to make you feel rotten, and you wish, like Paul, you could stop it and serve the Lord 100% with no dirty thoughts, no garbage, no hang-ups, no secrets, then you're not serving the right God. If that's what the vision of Jesus from the Scripture doesn't do to you in your own sin. Now, admittedly, once you've come to the Lord and you've given Him your life, and He's put the Holy Spirit in you, you're not perfect overnight. Agreed. And nowhere in the New Testament, if you have given your life to Jesus, are you ever called a sinner again? You're called a saint, which means set apart. Your position has been changed. But the inside takes a little bit of time, like the rest of your life. John Jeffers asked me one time to interview me one time at a conference in Wall Township, New Jersey, and in the middle of it, as a missionary, in the middle of it, he asked me the question, "Now, you've led quite a few people to the Lord in Austria. What do you do with them the minute they get saved?" And I said, "Well, we kill them because it saves them a lot of pain and agony." He just kind of dropped his head on the desk and then looked up and said, "I never know what he's going to say." I've never been asked back as a missionary. I've never been asked to be one of those things again, or whatever. That doesn't bother me too much. We've got to really look in the mirror and ask ourselves, does our sin make us sick? And if it doesn't, something's wrong with us. Something's wrong with the light we claim to be looking at, because the light will do that to us. In verse 9, it says, "He and all with him were astonished at the catch of fish." The word "astonished" is often coupled with the word "fear." And we see it here in verse 10. The Lord says, "Don't be afraid." Because if you've got a guy that can make fish do that in the morning when those fish want to be zonked out and getting some Z's down on the bottom when they normally should be, and you've got a guy who can simply say, "Oh, fish, you want fish? Oh, I got enough to sink both boats." That's a dangerous person if you're not on his side or he's not on yours. And that should inspire fear if you don't know him. And so the safest thing to do is to get to know him. Or run away. Most people ran away from him. Peter saw the miracle. He saw the Lord. He saw his own sinfulness. And it says he repented. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." The word "repent" means to change your mind. Not to change your clothes. Not to put on a different Halloween mask. Not to change your religion or change your church building, but to change your mind. To think, "Oh, I was wrong. Oh, now I will act differently." You never change your actions and then change your thinking. You always change your thinking first, because if you don't, you keep doing the same stupid things you've been doing. The mind has to be engaged first. God gave us a heart and a mind, but He gave us a mind to use to get to the heart. Nobody goes directly to God from the heart. You've got to go through the thinking process, the God-given thinking process. And the first thing that has to happen to that thinking process is, "Oops, I'm wrong." In a whole bunch of areas. And God is so gracious that He doesn't show us all the wrongs we do all at once. Now, when I was 20, that's none of your business when I was 20. But when I was 20, if I met someone today who was like me when I was 20, I'd almost want to forbid my kids to have anything to do with them. And there were things that I did when I was 20 that I never dreamed were wrong. And now I want to go into the restroom and kind of bleh at the things I did when I was 20. But I never thought they were wrong then, and I was a believer. Well, I'm a little nervous thinking now things I'm doing when I'm 45 that are wrong, that when I'm 60, if I make it, are going to make me sick to my stomach. But that's the grace of the Lord, that He doesn't show us all at once, or we'd all go out and kill ourselves. because he shows us little by little. He's a very gracious God. In verse 10, it says, don't be afraid. The Lord didn't reprimand Peter. He never reprimands us when we repent, when we change our thinking. Instead, he gave Peter a job. And I love this translation. It says, you will catch men. It doesn't say you'll evangelize them. It doesn't say you're just going to go fishing for them. You're going to catch them. So when I ask people any evangelism going on, I guess what I'm really asking is, anybody being saved lately? Because basically what the Lord is saying to Peter is, you're going to keep your profession. You're just going to do it at a higher level. And all those things you've learned about fishing, Peter, they're going to come into play now, only catching men. You know, the things you've learned about bait, you know, there's certain kinds of bait you need to use for certain kinds of fish. Yeah? You don't throw apples and oranges in a pond when you're after trout. You know, they like worms. I'm not a fish. I don't understand that. But they like the worms. Fine. I use the worms. And I catch the trout. I don't drop bananas on. Well, when you're trying to reach people for the gospel and you're trying to catch men, you need to understand those people well enough to know what they like and don't like so you're not feeding them the wrong bait. Makes sense, doesn't it? When you walk into a Chinese or a Japanese culture, you don't immediately stick your hand out like a good European. You kind of step back and bow so you don't hit each other in the head. You know? There are certain things we need to learn about people before we start dumping the bait. What would you think of a person who went to a fishing hole, looked down and saw about 20 trout down there, had this bucket of worms and fish bait right there and said, huh, I'm going to go fishing. Watch. Plop. What would you think of that guy? Or what would the fish do? Well, the minute those worms hit the water, it's going to make a loud sound. Those fish are gone. Gone. I find our shotgun methods of evangelism very interesting. We get them kind of into a building, and then all of a sudden with a big boom, and we wonder why they run away and never come back. Maybe we haven't studied bait or fish enough. Maybe we'd catch more if we put a little bit more thought process into the actual fishing for men. The enticement and the motives. We fish for men for the Lord, not like eating for my satisfaction. We do it for Him, not for us. And fishing takes practice. I don't know of too many people who are born fishermen. I don't know, there's a few people running around with the gift of evangelism. But I'm not talking about that. 1 Peter 3:15 and a whole bunch of other verses tell us we're all to witness. I've never known anybody get saved by watching a Christian. They've got to hear the message at some level in their experience. And that takes skill. You've got to practice things to know how to do this. You can't just automatically say, well, gee, I'm supposed to witness and God didn't give me the gift, so it's His fault if it doesn't work. He obviously expects us to use our mind to pick up the skills for fishing for people. It takes effort. We're all lazy. I am. The beauty of this passage is verse 11. Peter wasn't afraid. And it says here, when they brought their boats to land with an enormous amount of fish, nearly sunk the boats, they threw it all away and followed him. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 28, Peter says, Lord, we've forsaken all. The price Peter paid was to be crucified upside down in Rome, because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified upright side up like his Lord. The price most of the disciples paid, apart from John who died of an old age, most people believe, was to be crucified in some way, shape, or form. It was worth it. Those 11 men caught a lot of fish in their lifetime. They did so because they chose to go against public opinion. To swim upstream and go against the crowd. That paid a big price. Heaven's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, I'm nervous tonight. And I pray that you'll take what was good that was said and use it and throw the rest away and block it out of the ears of people who are listening if it wasn't pleasing to you. Thank you for your word, for your Bible. thank you for never giving up on us. Especially when we make mistakes. Lord, I'd ask one thing for us this evening. Courage. To swim upstream. Help us stand out so much as a Christian that there can be no mistaking. We're different. And help us teach us to take the flak for it. To be laughed at, particularly by the people that we think are our best friends. Just to bite down and keep smiling and love our enemies. And do whatever you want, no matter how ridiculous it may seem to everyone around us. Give us that kind of courage. And help us to realize we're going to be very alone in most cases. In your name, amen.